Looking at today's message, back in the summer of 2001, it was the summer between my junior year and my senior year of college, and I got on a plane early that summer, the end of May, and I flew to Louisville, Kentucky, where I was going to spend a week, and I had begged my major professor, I begged him to let me do my pastoral internship. I had to have an internship in order to graduate in Tanzania, East Africa. When he asked me and implored, Jeremiah, why don't you want to go serve in a church here in Kansas under a pastor doing this work? You say that you want to preach, and I was kind of on the fence. I didn't know if I wanted to be an overseas missionary or work in the local church here in the United States. And so I was like, I've never gone and done that for an extended period of time, so I think that I need to do that now and figure out what I'm going to do with the rest of my life. And then I told him really what I was feeling in my heart, and I said, because I really don't want to suffer in some small town America. My first ministry was in a town of 300 people, Gridley, Kansas. My third ministry was in Burlington, Kansas, 2,900 people. And my fourth, and hopefully my final ministry here in Eudora, Kansas, 6,300 plus, right? We're growing. We're going to turn into a metropolis together. But at the end of the day, it's funny, I don't know what I was thinking about Tanzania, East Africa, but you know Tanzania is made up of a bunch of small towns without electricity or running water. And I really got to learn what community looked like. But at the start of that summer, my plane landed in Louisville, Kentucky, where I was going to spend a week in training. Because and I was being trained with Team Expansion and all of their summer interns that they were going to be sending out. There were probably 40 or 50 of us that were going to be going to several different countries all over the world that summer, and all of us had a pretty strong idea of what we were doing that summer. We'd been getting our shots, we'd been raising our funds. I mean, we had a good idea of what we were going to do that summer, and then there was Holly. Holly was a 17-year-old girl who just finished her junior year of high school, and didn't know what she wanted to do that summer, and so she'd called Team Expansion and said, how about I just go to the week of training and just see what it's like to see if I really want to go overseas? Midweek at this training, we had a surprised terrorist attack in the midst of a worship service. None of us in training had any idea this was going on. We were blindfolded. We were taken captive. And you can imagine the feelings of the heart and how crazy that day was. I was taken, and this is what I wrote about it in my journal. I just would rather quote my words in brevity. This is what I said. What a night. We simulated a terrorist attack, and we were taken hostage. I was martyred. We're talking real gunshot. Okay? Later, we knew they were blanks. We didn't know at the time. Would I be as bold if it were for real? I worry about telling my parents about these sorts of things, but they are real. See, I was preparing to go spend a summer in Tanzania, a nation who, at the time, if you were to go back and historically look, the embassy in Tanzania had several attacks on it that year, and my mom and dad weren't necessarily excited about my summer plans, but for us, it was a comfortable country to go to compared to some of the others. Some were going to closed countries where these simulations were necessary because it very much could have become a quick reality. And that's what blew me away about Holly. Here we were solid in our faith. We knew what we believed. We knew what we were going to do that summer because we were committed. And then there's this girl who has no clue. And she goes through the simulated terrorist attack and everything and is still like, I'm not sure. And miraculously, last day there, she's able to go off, get the final shot she needs. Funding comes in. And she joins us on our team and ends up going to Tanzania, East Africa, for the summer. You know, I got to thinking about that this week as we jump into this series of I Believe. When we look at what it is to believe and what we have to think about what God has done for us and what our relationship to God is, even in this year where our theme is to live for the King, we come to a place where I think a lot of times people get around Christianity, we even come to church, And maybe we don't even know all that the Christian faith believes. We don't know what the core doctrines are. It's enough for us to know that we like the people that are there. They seem to be good people. They do good things. But I want us to go deeper than that. I want us to know what it is to believe. If we say we believe, I want us to have more than a decision made in our mind. I want us to know what it is to be in a relationship with God and to follow Him, to know what the prophets knew, to know what the disciples knew, to know what the early Christian followers knew. And so we're going to even look at the Nicene Creed that came out in AD 325 in this series. We're going to look at the core doctrines of the Christian faith and look at what is it to believe as a Christian. And we begin today at the appropriate place to start, and that is our relationship with God and our understanding of who God is. But I find many people are like Holly. Holly had no clue. She was in it. She was around it. She was even doing some crazy, scary things in the midst of it before she really said, okay. But you know what happened that summer? God got a hold of Holly. Holly today is married and is an overseas missionary. She has children and is excited to proclaim the Lord in a distant country with her husband. My prayer in this series is that God would get a hold of some of us in the way that He got a hold of Holly, when maybe she was around it but didn't know, and maybe that's where we are. We're around it, but we don't know. And so get around this series for the next 7 weeks, and that's going to include the week after Easter. So we're going to include Easter in this series, but we're also going to go plus one in this series. But you're going to want to be here to understand the core doctrines of the Christian faith. And we do so by answering the question today, who is God? Who is God? How do we even begin here? Because many faiths teach that there are multiple gods. God's not one. He's in everything that has a living being. Or maybe he's in the just in the life being of our heritage. He's in our ancestors, so we must worship our ancestors, and we must, in a sense, worship our children, because that is where the Spirit moves. It's in every living being. Permeating, though, in the United States and Western civilization is even a great thought that there is no God. And so maybe we should even explore that. Others teach that we are an extension of God, or we can rise to be His equal. We can be not only like Him in creation, but we can be like Him in knowledge and in function. Still some teach in monotheism, as we do, that there is one God. Christianity falls in this camp. Others do as well, so we need to look at that. I intend to take time next year, in the next calendar year, to look at the historicity of the Bible. And so just so you know where we're coming from, and at The Refuge, one of our values is that the Scriptures are authority for us, okay? The Bible is authority for us. And so when we look at it, when we look at this series, we're going to look at it through the lens of the Bible. And so for some of you, you're gonna just already dismiss it and say, of course, as Christians, you're going to look at it through the lens of the Bible. And so we will look next year, and if you have questions, you can come talk to me. I want to talk to you about the historicity of this book and why we take things and why we can make that our value. But these beliefs that we share are coming out of Scriptures. That said, we're going to look at the early Christian traditions, as I shared, and why the implementation of creeds and knowing our beliefs was essential then and why it's essential today. And why we too need to know what we believe for us to understand the gospel in order to live for the King. If we don't know this, we're going to struggle to understand our relationship to God. In other words, not only does the Bible support these beliefs, but so does the traditions of the Christian faith. These are not new ideas. We can check them out in history. We can check them out in the Scriptures, and I encourage you to do so. So back to this topic, what do we believe about God? Let's consider today two fundamental beliefs the Scriptures give us about God. The first one is simply this, that God is the Father of creation. A loaded statement in and of itself, and it has to be. The Father of creation. We believe that God is the Father of creation. Now let's just break that down for a minute. The word Father and the identity of Father cannot take place until we have an heir, right? I mean, if I have no generation beyond me, I am not a father. I could be a husband, but I couldn't be a father until my wife was with child. And so even this statement, this idea that we believe in God the Father, the Almighty Maker of heaven and earth, when we look at what it is to father creation, we notice a lot of things out of the gate of what it means for God to be Father. And in the Christian faith, we look at this through the lens of creation, knowing that there in the beginning, God made everything. He fathered everything, including mankind, the only creation that gets the depiction of being made in His image and in His likeness. He even refers to us several times through the Scriptures as His children. He is our Father, the Father not only of us, but of all of creation. He made everything that we see, and this is in direct contrast to some beliefs. I mean, leading atheists teach that the world and everything in it made itself out of nothing. Everything that we see, they agree at some point that it began with nothing. Because in order for there to be something, there had to be a substantial start of something. Now, I'm going to be clear and upfront early. We in a lab cannot reproduce our Christian theory. I cannot go into a lab and make something out of nothing. Nor do I think that God is going to do that for us because He has already made everything that we have and everything that we see. And I think that that is enough for us. See, nothing spawned something is what the atheists teach. And then from there, from that spawning of something, there was the creation of an initial explosion of some sort to begin the chaotic cycle of chance, mostly through mutation, of somehow improving species up to the point of what we see and understand. It's sad to me. I even look at bumper stickers. I'm a scientist. You know, I mean, it's like, and there was this whole season of debate where it was like creation versus science. And it's the wrong debate because creation supports science. And science supports creation. The scientific method is great. It's when we begin to add philosophy to science that we begin to get mixed up. When we get theories that we begin to teach as truth that we can't substantiate. For instance, this is not a Jeremiah original, but I really like the book idea. Everybody heard this discussion, right? You see this book? Would you agree with me that it would be silly to believe that this book, especially this book, could make itself? That somehow, over millions of years, ink would gather and drop in just the right day and just the right time as the pages come together and bind themselves, no less. And in that sequence, come up with an intelligent language that we can learn and study and understand that depicts a story from beginning to end in a great chronological and substantial order. Wouldn't that be silly for us to think that a book can create itself? I mean, we would agree that there has to be an author, there has to be a publisher, there has to be people who want this book to come into being, so we put this into being. And yet when we look at things that have been made, like the DNA of every living creature, when we look at the substantial challenge of how the transcription, the RNA messengers, and how they move throughout our being so that your hair is the color that it is, or that you lack hair where you lack hair, or that your eyes are that color, or that your nose is that shape, it's all because you will always be you because you have a transcription that is unlike any other. If it was to be calculated into words, it would be millions of words. And everything in creation is distinct, and yet we're okay with saying, I believe that by chance, that somehow this all came together. Look at that flower. Look at that bird. The distinctions in every feather, the distinctions in every petal, having its own DNA. By chance? And yet we would say it's silly to think that a book can gather itself. And yet we're quick to take that, right? We're quick to say, yeah, but you know, I mean, but it just happened. And the more we study and the more we know, I mean, some of you senior saints, when you learned the age of the earth, it was in millions of years. And now, because we've learned so much, we've got to keep stretching the timeline. Wow, in order to make all that happen, it's now in the billions. And getting to be the big billions. And I want to tell you, they have more faith than I do when it comes to even the creation order. Friends, I want to be clear again. We can't fault Charles Darwin entirely on this dilemma. Historically, he only knew the cell to be simple. He didn't understand DNA. I really believe if Darwin were here today, he would rehypothesize. And I think that's my challenge to the scientific community. When are we going to be bold enough and brave enough to rehypothesize? Because isn't that the scientific method? When we can't support a claim, we rehypothesize and test and work again? When is a scientist going to stand up to his community and be brave enough to say, I think there's a designer? It's going to take boldness for a scientist to do that because we've funneled so much money, so much effort into this scheme that is really impacting in a negative way what is science today, in my opinion. Because it's keeping us from pursuing other ends and measures that I think will help us medically. When we understand designer, we're going to look deeper in certain avenues and make things better. But we look at what it is, and we can't help but say there is something more. Now, to be beyond clear, again, we cannot recreate creation. And we can lose too many days and hours arguing, discussing, if we go back to Genesis chapter 1, if a day means 24 hours, because God first created light, and then on another day he created the sun and the moon, so there is no way for the earth to spin and see the sun that first day. And so we understand that. It's a great question. We couldn't understand a year yet until the sun was formed so that the earth could orbit it. And so it is, we can lose a lot of time arguing about how much time had passed in those first 6 days of God's creation when we look at Genesis 1 and 2. But on the same token, for those of us who believe, we certainly believe that God could have created a mature earth, that a rock that was made had the appearance of thousands or millions of years of existence. I know when I read Genesis chapter 1, I take the creation of Adam to be a grown man. He's not a baby that needs to be nursed. And so, of course, we get all of the big questions, you know, the spiritual questions. I wonder if Adam had a belly button. Well, at the end of the day, he didn't need one, so he may not have had one. But he was made. And he was made a full-grown man. And when Eve was made, we depict that to be a full-grown woman, one that at least understood enough to be tempted by the enemy. The point that we make is this. The Christian faith is unafraid to take God at his word as revealed to Moses. That he did, in fact, create the earth in 6 days and rested on the seventh as revealed in the scriptures. Genesis 1:1, many of you know it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Do you believe that? Do we believe that God is the Father of creation? See, it's difficult for me to imagine an entity that always existed because I have a beginning and an end. And I've only known people with beginnings and ends. Billy Graham did pass away this week. Touching because of the memories of the great impact that he had on the movement of Christianity in this nation and even in the Western world. But we have beginnings and ends, don't we? And yet, look at the first four words of that verse again. In the beginning, God. At the origin of our faith, we believe that at the start there was. And it wasn't me, I wasn't there. How vain. I visited with individuals a couple weeks ago, as I shared, that stood on my driveway and told me that they believed in their pre creation, that they would have been there at creation, almost as though they were watching on the sidelines. I asked them if they could recall any of the memories from there, and they couldn't, of course. And I think that if I saw something like that, I wouldn't forget it, even if I was in another body or in another time. How do you forget that? And yet in the beginning, we believe in the Christian faith that there was God making the start. We can only experience the finite of that which has beginning and end, and yet the beginning, in the beginning, we see the existence of God. And he testifies to it again and again throughout all of Scriptures. If you have your Bible, and I'm sorry I didn't say to do this earlier, I'll give you a minute to do so. Go to Isaiah chapter 44. And as you're going to Isaiah 44, I know some of you, let's be honest, man, that Old Testament gets thick and hard to read. And so I'm sure many of you have stopped long before Isaiah. And I just want to encourage you, if you've never read it, find a plan that's going to give you some Old Testament and some New Testament. Some Old Testament, some New Testament. That way you're not just drained, especially if it's the first time. After you've read and understood John chapter 5, you're going to get excited to go back and read the Old Testament. But when we get to Isaiah 44, we get this picture of God telling his people, look, I am for you and I've always been for you. And I think of you often, I only think of you. And this is a chapter, this is your homework assignment, Isaiah 44 this week. Go and breathe this week. This passage of Scripture, putting yourselves in the shoes of the Israelites and what Jesus, or what it meant that God would send his son to consummate what he tells us in Isaiah 44. This is why it's a big deal. We jump, you could look at the first and second verse, and it tells us that God was there thinking of us when we were created in our mother's womb. Then we jump to verse 24. If you're there in Isaiah 44, look at verse 24. This is what he continues with. This is what the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb, says. I am the Lord who made everything, who stretched out the heavens by myself, who alone spread out the earth. God is saying that I am the only God through this whole chapter, and I am for you. I am the only God, and now he gives us his greatest distinction. I am the Father who made it all. What a boast, right? I mean, who of us is going to make such a claim? And I did it by myself, he says. I can't make that claim. I mean, I'm happy enough that I built this table and this stool that I sit on, right? I mean, that's pretty fun. What other preacher built their pulpit, right? Hey, America, we can do all things through Christ who gives us strength. But in Isaiah 44, we look at the grander things of life and we say, wow, God made all that by himself. And he paints a picture that he was able to do it in 6 days. Then in verse 24, he reminds us of this distinction that he created this earth and life itself. That's why God is the Father of creation, even the Father of us. Another piece that we see in Scriptures of God as Father, just for time's sake, we'll fly through this. Until Jesus came, we don't see anyone in the Old Testament praying or referring to God as Father. Because he needed to send his begotten Son. And we're going to look more at that next week when we look at who is Jesus the Christ and what that means. But today, in light of who is God the Father, we examine this and we explore this to the point that we recognize that Jesus taught us to pray this way, didn't he? What did he teach us to pray? Our Father, pray it with me in heaven. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the glory and the power forever. Amen. Jesus was giving us a glimpse of what it is to understand our relationship with God. He is, in fact, Father. God's only begotten Son, we'll look at him next week, but the Scriptures make it abundantly clear that God is the Almighty Father of creation. Let's look today at our second fundamental belief about God. I wanted to actually have three, and so I'm going to give you my 2A, and then we'll look at 2B. This is for you to explore. And the reason I didn't morph it out is because there isn't a verse that says this in distinction. But everything that God does is organized and calculated. God has a plan. We see that from creation in his plan of Jesus coming and how he consummated it all. But because there wasn't a clear couple of verses, in order to fully orb that would have taken a long time. And so I've got a whole sermon series this fall that's going to help me with that. So hang on your seats. There's 2A, back to 2B. God cares for his creation, especially his children. This is a fundamental belief that we have to understand about God as Father. He cares about his creation. There is no abandonment theory within the Christian faith. See, that's what the opponents want to tell us. Well, God made it and he left. Which culturally we understand because a lot of us have fathers that have left. But that's not the God that we see in the scriptures. We see a God who cares deeply about his children. Every other major religion is different from Christianity in this way. Every other major religion depicts a faith where God showed up in one period of time to one person to give his scriptures to teach all times. And Christianity has scriptures that depict a God who has showed up generation after generation, communicating a clear and concise message, a promise of his fulfillment that he would come and that he would restore what was broken and what was lost because he cares about that which he made. He has not abandoned it. He's not left it. He is with us and is going to be with us. Even that's the name he's given when he came to us, God with us, Emmanuel. Because God cares about his children. So the Christianity is different. And just tell me, if there is a God, do we believe that there's a God who's going to show up again and again, or a God that's here and gone? I think it's easier to believe in the God who's ever present, who ever cares, and has given us a message of his faithfulness again and again and again. See, some people, they would read the creation account and they would begin to pound the pulpits and speak of how mean God is. The mean God doctrine comes out again because we have to fear this God in an unhealthy, manipulative way because this God, he created man and woman, and when they sinned, you know what he did to them, right? Just kicked them right out of that garden. Mean God. And I've shared this with you before, but it's so important. Genesis chapter 3, 21 and 22. Yes, he'd punished the serpent. He punished Adam. He punished Eve. But this is what he says in Genesis 3, 21 and 22. The Lord God made clothing from skin for the man and his wife, and he clothed them. What happened? They understood their nakedness, so they found fig leaves. And they weren't working out so hot. When the wind blew, it was still bad, all right? So God gave them clothes so that they could wear from animal skins. And again, you don't get animal skins without a death of an animal. So this is the first time we really see sacrifice happen in the scriptures. Verse 22, and this is the why. Verse 22, the Lord God says, since the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, he must not reach out, take from the tree of life, and live forever. If we do not yet understand why that verse is significant, let me help us here. Foremost, when mankind sinned and realized that they were unclothed, they needed better clothes. So God, in verse 21, made them better clothes. And he punished mankind throughout Genesis chapter 3, but he cared for them, giving them that clothing. But this is the biggest thing. He showed them his greatest care for them by kicking them out of the garden. And this is why. Verse 22 is the why. If in their sin, Adam and Eve would have eaten from the tree of life that was still in the center of the garden, they would have lived forever in a condemned state. They would have lived forever in sin. And because God is sinless and righteous and good, that would have meant that he would have had to live forever without his children. And for some of us, we've never even glanced at that why. We look at that and we go, wow, that was kind of mean. God, you just gave them this perfect place to live and they mess up once. It's a one strike, you're out program. I don't get it. And friends, get it. It's a one strike, you're out, but it's also a one strike and you're in. We only think of that first let go, but God couldn't stand being away from us. And some of us, we live like we're okay with it. And we live among people that are okay with it. And part of the reason they're okay with it is because we're condemning them. God certainly didn't condemn us. Oh, it felt like that when we were kicked out of the garden, right? Because the Father disciplines the children He loves, but He wanted to be with us. So He kicked us out of the garden. Even before that, we read of God making a promise through Eve's seed. Earlier in chapter 3, that there was hope of destroying the enemy once and for all when her seed would crush the serpent's head. See, the hope was already planted. Matter of fact, you go and you read the New Testament Gospels, it says even before time began, God had chosen His Son to come and redeem. If you're there in Isaiah chapter 44, let's go back and let's pick up the three verses prior to verse 24. And this is what we read in the midst of Him communicating His care for us. This is what we read in verse 21 through 23. God says this, "Remember these things, Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you. I made you. You are my servant. Israel, you will never be forgotten by me." Imagine the expression on God's face when He thinks of you in this way. You will never be forgotten by me. I have swept away your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like a mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Rejoice, heavens, for the Lord has acted. Shout, depths of the earth, break out into singing, mountains, forests, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and glorifies Himself through Israel. Now, is what is going on, the context of this text, is that the nation of Israel has been turning themselves against God and going their own way. And He reminds them, guess what? Though that's you, I've never forgotten you. And He begins casting a foreshadow of the Messiah to come who is going to buy them back once and for all through His Son. But why? Because He's not forgotten. He's always loved us. And He wants us back. So He even says that, "Come back to me. Return to me, for I have redeemed you." When we encounter that redemptive love of God, we can't help but want to come back and to be with Him. And that's what we see throughout the pages of Scripture. This kind of love, this kind of God. Israel was being warned of the consequences due to their unfaithfulness. And yet God, in the midst of it, and all throughout this book of Isaiah, keeps coming back to His redeeming work that would be fulfilled through the Messiah to come. And again we read of God's faithfulness and His care in spite of our recklessness, in spite of our sin, in spite of our corruption. In the year 325 AD, Constantine, the emperor of Rome, who had given his life to Jesus Christ, he'd become a Christian, and so there was an Arian heresy that began to spread, saying that Jesus was not divine. He was just fully man. He was just a good guy, maybe a prophet, but he certainly wasn't the Messiah, and he certainly wasn't divine. And so Constantine said, you know what? We better get a good grasp on what the Christian faith is. So he gathered the prominent Christian leaders of his time into a region that is now in modern-day Turkey. And there, at what we understand as the Council of Nicaea, this group of Christian leaders formed the first creed of the Christian faith. These are the beginning words of the Nicene Creed that came out of that, of course, an English translation. And this is a translation that's taking place, the original's in Greek. But in 2011, the liturgical translation of the Nicene Creed reads this way: "We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible. This is God the Father. He's made everything that we can see and everything we can't see. We're going to look at the rest of the creed in parts throughout this series, but let's just say that creed together. I think sometimes as a Christian faith, we forget what it is to even put on our lips the faith that we pronounce. For those of you that have called on God as your Father, on Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, let's say this in one voice. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible. What do you believe about God? We're going to look again at the rest of this creed, and unfortunately, many Christians have cheapened the gospel by diminishing some of these things we're going to talk about. They only care about the salvation piece. But if we only look at what Jesus did on the cross and don't understand the plan that God had in sending him to the cross, and how he's not only redeeming yours and my sins, but he's redeeming the sins of the Israelites. He's redeeming the sins of every pagan nation, of every Gentile that ever walked this globe. We fall into that camp because of this plan. How is it that one man can save everyone? We've got to know the fullness of the gospel. We've got to know the fullness of the doctrine of the Christian faith in order to understand a God who followed this creation and who cared about it, especially his children, unto the end. Friends, if we deny God's relationship to Israel and the prophets, we deny his fatherhood of all nations, and we make atonement something that's only available to us who've lived on this side of the cross. Not recognizing how and why Jesus is for everyone, everyone before, during, and after his life. And in order to live for the King, we have to understand the kingdom through which he has come. Jesus again taught us to pray to the Father, inviting his kingdom to come and his will to be done on earth in the same way it is in heaven. And in its foundation, we find that this can only happen when we understand God as the Almighty Father of creation. So what do we do with this? In 2001, Holly let God lead, and it changed the course of her life. I know the same can be said of us. That's why the bottom line today is this. Let God be your Father. For some of us, we walked into this room maybe wrestling with what God has made, but maybe today for the first time you understand that God cares for you. That he wants to be with you. And when we get a father like this, and when we get in relationship with a father who wants us to return to him, that song we just sang, and the song we're going to sing in a minute, you know the Lion King? Remember when little Simba is facing the hyenas, and they're just hackling him? And he tries to roar, comes out of his mouth, and then he digs deep within and he opens his mouth again and his father's roaring behind him. And what happens to the enemy? They run. And so we sing this, we know we will see the enemy run. And we will see the enemy run when we're in relationship with the Father, because he will speak for us a better word than we're able to speak for ourselves. Will you let God be your Father? The Father of creation. God, we are thankful that as your word declares, you made everything that we know and see, even out of nothing. And that is wild to us. And yet, because we can experience and see and know, we recognize that there is far more than what we've experienced thus far. And yet, God, it wasn't enough for you just to create this earth. As though you knew that when you gave us free will, we would turn our backs on you because we would never understand you fully. And because the tempter and the evil one is present and alive, and because he's real, you knew that we would turn so that even before creation began, you had a plan. You were prepared. You were calculated. and ready to pay a price. In just the right time, you patiently awaited for the moment when we could be redeemed so that it would matter, not just for a time, but forevermore. And God, I pray that if there's anyone here that's moved by that, they would be bold, even as Jamie encouraged, to speak up to somebody, maybe the one who invited them, or to grab me or to holler at somebody this week and say, you know what, I want to explore more what it means to be in relationship with God. And God, for some of us, we've believed that and we've been there, but we've wandered, we've chased after the world again. And so today it's a time to come back. And I pray, God, that you would take us back and that you would show us that you've never forgotten us, that you still care. This we know. This we know. In Jesus we pray.
Higher than our own. thank you for joining us this morning. Hope you have a blessed week, and we hope to see you back here next week.
Striving day by day, you barely have the strength to pray in the valley low.